Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 5. We've gone through 11 sermons in John. So by next election cycle, we might be finishing the book. Maybe. Anyway, here's just sort of a preview. This is a picture, of course, of what happened in the beginning of chapter 5. The Lord healed this man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda. The Lord came to him and, you know, asked him if he wanted to be healed. He said, well, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool when the waters are stirred. And so the Lord, of course, healed him. Well, what day was it? Sabbath. He told the man once he was healed to take up his bed and walk, and it was the Sabbath. So unfortunately, verse 16 of John chapter 5, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus says something about that. When they said that, he said, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Uh-oh. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was charged with two main offenses, wasn't he? He was charged with healing on the Sabbath, and not just healing, but telling another guy to do work, carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And he was also charged with what we would call blasphemy, or making himself equal with God. What was the sentence they wanted? Death. So what had Jesus really done? He healed a guy. You just heard a testimony from Harry. Harry's wife, Brenda, and what the response we got was normal, right? A person was healed. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This guy's healed, and what do they want to do? Kill the guy that healed him. So in the last time we talked in John, verses 19 to 30, we said Jesus declares in no uncertain terms that he is indeed God. And he started talking about why he can make that claim. He said, because he and the Father do the same works. He points out the faith in the Father and the Son, both, leads to everlasting life. And he told the Jews that he's been granted the right to judge the human race. And so the last time we spoke, we talked about a most assured message. And we said, Jesus Christ is divine, God in the flesh. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to deliverance. And Jesus Christ is judge and holds your destiny in his hands. Now, the discussion keeps going. So the title of today's sermon is When the Defendant Turns Prosecutor. This discussion now keeps going in John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. So that's where we're going to be looking for the rest of our time today. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many remember and know who this guy is? Ooh. Anybody here who doesn't know it? Well, there might be some here who don't know who this guy is. In 1957, Hollywood decided they're going to produce the first one-hour primetime TV show, and it's going to be called Perry Mason. He was on from 1957 to 1966. In fact, he's still on some of the cable channels. He's still on every night. And if you don't know, it's a show about Perry Mason, who was a defense attorney. You might remember his crew. The guy on Perry's left is Hamilton Berger, the prosecutor. Remember that guy? And then the two people on Perry's right were his staff, basically, Paul Drake and Della Street. The thing about this show was, Perry was a defense attorney. Of course, the prosecutor was always trying to beat him, but he was also always trying to get Perry in trouble with the judge. But what Perry would do is, because he had this staff, he was able to figure out who did the crime. So he'd start calling witnesses, right? And he'd get a witness on the stand that he actually knew was guilty, and he'd basically turn prosecutor. Right? That was kind of the thing the show did. We're going to see that today. We're going to focus on two things today in our text: testimony of the witnesses and the tragedy of the accusers. So Jesus continues the discussion in John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And so basically Jesus is stating a very basic tenet of the Old Testament law, right? Because in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So there couldn't really be a he said, she said thing, right? Much different than today. We have a lot of technology today, right? Now we have very sophisticated fingerprinting methods. What else do we have? Three letters. DNA. So we don't necessarily have to have more than one witness to solve a lot of crimes today. But back then, of course, they didn't. So I couldn't just bring a charge against somebody. There had to be two or three witnesses. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's recognizing the law. So now, he's going to bring on the witnesses. And the first witness is John the Baptizer. Remember back in the first chapter of John, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptizer was sent from God. Now there's a verse, and I hate to do an aside already because we just got started, but I'm going to do a little bit of an aside here. Luke chapter 12, verse 10, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Aren't they both God? That's an interesting statement. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Where did John come from? The Father. The Father sent John. What happened to John? Beheaded. Then who showed up? Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. What happened to the Son of God? Crucified. Now, when we get to the upper room discourse, we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but the last person that's going to be sent is the Holy Spirit. If a person rejects the Holy Spirit, guess what? There's nobody else coming. That's it. Nobody else. John the Baptist, they killed. Jesus, they crucified. If you reject the Holy Spirit, there's nobody else. This is important, by the way, in this discussion. He's bringing forth the witnesses, and the first witness is John. Remember what the Bible said about John? He's the only one that I know of, that I can recall in Scripture, that says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. So he tells them, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth in verse 33 of John 5. Yet, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. I do not receive testimony from man. Could you imagine testifying about God? Could you imagine that? What's God look like? Never seen him. What's God feel like? I've never touched him. What's God sound like? I don't know. Never heard him. It'd be pretty hard for a man to testify about God, wouldn't it? In one sense. He goes on to say, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So John, the witness, he was sent from God. He had a specific calling, and that calling was to point men to Christ. And here's what he said about himself. Remember, the Jews came and asked him, why are you doing these things? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So John understood who he was. In fact, he referenced Isaiah 40, verse 3 to say who he was. He was indeed the one who was supposed to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. First witness. something predicted in the Old Testament, something that was fulfilled in the New Testament, he's a very valid witness, isn't he? Here's what Jesus said about him. He was the burning and shining lamp. Another place in Matthew 11, he says, among those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptizer. But let's keep going. The next witness, John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Witness number two, the works of Jesus. Now, remember, I'm just going to talk about what happened here in John so far. What did he do? Well, he turned water to wine. Now, remember, we talked about that. You have to grow grapes. It takes several years for a vineyard to produce. But then, so however many years that takes, then you have to harvest the grapes, then you have to press the grapes, then you have to make the wine in several years, but Jesus did it like that. And by the way, how was the wine? Remember, we got a testimony about that. The master of the feast said, most people serve the good wine at the beginning, and then they throw in the bad stuff. You've saved the best for last. Turns water to wine. Then he did something else. Remember, he cleansed the temple. No, not every person would have the authority to do that, or would even attempt to do that, by the way. But Jesus did. We also know that he knew people before he met them. Remember when he was calling the disciples? He knew Nathanael already. When he was sitting down with the woman at the well, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. I know you've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Before he met her, he knew people. He knows you and I, by the way. He confounds the teacher in Israel. Remember his little discussion with Nicodemus? He called him the teacher. I think last time I spoke, I told you Martha and I in our new community were meeting a lot of people, and we've met several Jewish couples, and we've talked to them, and we were also talking to another lady who was, I think she has a Baptist background. We'll forgive her. Just kidding. She has a Baptist background, and she said she was talking with this couple, and she said, you know, hey, I was talking to some people, and they made me feel uncomfortable, kind of, and I said, what do you mean? Well, they were saying that I needed to do something for my salvation. I go, what do you mean? Well, they said I wasn't fit to be, you know, in heaven, and I go, what are you talking about? Who was this? You know, I'm curious, you know, and she said, well, I was talking to a Jewish couple. And they said that they were in because they're Jewish. And I went right back to John chapter 3, 2,000 and some years ago, when Jesus walks up to Nicodemus, remember, and he says, we believe you're a teacher come from God. And what did Jesus say right away? The first thing out of his mouth, you have to be born again. So there's still today, 2,000 some years later, there's some Jewish people who think because they're Jewish, they're in. How about the conversion of the Samaritans? Now remember, what happened? How did the Samaritans and the Jews get along? They didn't. So the fact that several, we don't know how many, lots of Samaritans turned to the Lord because of his little journey through Samaria to talk to that woman at the well. He healed a nobleman's son, remember that, from afar. He said, I don't even, go away, go ahead, your son's healed. Didn't even have to come into his presence, come near him. And then, of course, the picture that we had up at the very first of this presentation was the man at the pool. So all of these things point to the Messiah, someone who does works that nobody else can do, has done, will do. Let's look at the next witness. Remember this, the next witness is the Father himself. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's back in John chapter 1 again, verses 32 and 33. We know what happened at the baptism. Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God, like a dove, descends on him. But there was something else that happened over in Matthew, we find out. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father himself. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Well, somebody from heaven claimed that Jesus was his son. Now that somebody was, of course, God. And if he said Jesus was his son, then God was indeed the Father of Jesus. What about the next witness? "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, what did the Jews think of Moses? They thought a lot of Moses, didn't they? In fact, remember when Moses died, what happened? What happened with his body? The Lord buried it, because he knew that if the Jews got a hold of it, there'd be a shrine to Moses. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And what does Peter want to do? Let's build a shrine. Moses is extremely important. So when the Lord says this, they might be scratching their heads. What do you mean when Moses spoke? Well, when did Moses write of Jesus? In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And then Peter goes on and backs up the fact that that text was speaking about Christ in Acts chapter 3. You know, Peter's preaching, he says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, that whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So Moses did write about the Lord in that context, and Peter substantiates the fact that, yes, he was discussing the Lord when he wrote that. But there's something else. This is the tabernacle. I don't know if you can see that very well, but to your right, that's the... When you walked into the tabernacle, the first thing you'd come in contact with is the brazen altar. Then after that, you'd see a laver. After the priest sacrificed on the altar, they'd have to go wash their hands before they could go into the next part, which is the holy place. The left side is a golden candlestick. On the right side is the table of showbread. And right before you get into the Holy of Holies, before the curtain, was an altar of incense. Then once you went through the altar of incense, mercy seat. First thing on was the brazen altar, and what's offered up on the brazen altar? The lamb, the offering, the sacrifice. John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapters 4 and 7, Jesus talks about living water, the laver that you'd have to wash at. Next week, in John chapter 6, we're going to talk about the bread of life. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. In the tabernacle was the table of showbread. We get to chapter 8. Also in the tabernacle was a golden lampstand. Jesus is going to call himself the light of the world. Altar of incense before the curtain going into the holy place. That incense represented the prayers of the saints. Well, in John chapter 17, we're going to hear a high priestly prayer. So Moses wrote about Jesus, not just in Deuteronomy, but all through what he wrote about. He was testifying about who was coming. the Lord Jesus Christ. So the defense, here's their witnesses: John the Baptizer, the works of Jesus, the Father himself, and the Old Testament scriptures. Now here's what it looks like when the defendant becomes the prosecutor. Let's look at the tragedy of the accusers. And the Father himself, verse 37 of John 5, the Father himself who sent me has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You know, the first tragedy, the accusers do not really know God. They think they do, but they don't. If they really did know God, they would know that this person that's talking to him right now has heard the Father's voice, because he came from the Father. They would know that Jesus, the person they're listening to right now, has seen the form of the Father. But they don't. In fact, they don't want to know him, do they? They want to kill him. Verses 38 and 39 in John 5, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Here's the second tragedy. The accusers do not have God's word abiding in them, evidenced by the following facts. They're rejecting the testimony of Christ. If they really did have the word, and if they were really looking for the Messiah to come after all of these years, and the Messiah says he's the one, what's the first thing you'd do? I mean, I know the first thing I would do, I'd go to the scriptures. I'd say, wait a minute. He says, see, he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, check. He was supposed to do these kinds of works, check. I mean, wouldn't you go to the scriptures at least to see, well, okay, because, you know, we know false messiahs have come before. If this guy was really saying who he is and he's doing these things, I would go to the scriptures, but they're rejecting Christ's testimony. They don't even want to go to the scriptures. Sad. I mean, it's very sad. Secondly, they're replacing God's word for God himself. Did you notice that? Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. You think you have life in the scriptures themselves. Where does life come from? I am the way, the truth, and the life comes from God. Life comes from God, not from a book. Now, don't get me wrong. We love the scriptures, right? But the person we're supposed to worship and the person that actually gives life is God. And he says, you're missing the point of God's word. You're not doing what God's word says. You're reading it, but you're missing the point. And that is obvious by the fact that here's a man who was healed and you don't even care about him. Sad. And they were not believing God's word. They're not believing what Moses said. When he talked about the prophet, they don't believe it. So, what a tragedy. They're not letting God's word abide in them. They don't care about God's word. Let's keep going a couple of verses in John 5, 35 and verse 40. He, that is John the Baptizer, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. The third tragedy, these accusers are stubborn of heart. They're stubborn of heart. They were willing to hear John the Baptist for a little while. What happened, though? Why didn't they want to hear John the Baptist? Well, you know, the first time they come out there, the record that we have, what's he say? What does he call them? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to escape the coming judgment? I mean, he didn't mince words, did he? He told them exactly what was going on. He told them that Messiah was coming. And eventually, he paid the price, didn't he? But they were willing for a while to hear until they didn't like what they heard. And then, you know, with Jesus, they're not willing to come to Christ. So it's an act of their will. They're choosing not to come to Christ. They're not seeking to find out if he's really true. They're not seeking to find out if he offers eternal life. They're not seeking to find out if he really is who he says he is. They're not willing to do that. They're choosing to be, what I say, stubborn of heart. I'm glad none of us in here are stubborn. But I know you, John 5:42, that you do not have the love of God in you. Oh. The fourth tragedy, the accusers do not have God's love residing in them. If God is love, and you say that you worship the true God, what do you think? You think you should be loving? And again, we point to this again, but they didn't care about anybody being healed. This is really sad. They did not rejoice over the lame man. After 38 years, a guy's healed, they didn't care. They're not rejoicing that the Messiah is among them. I mean, all these years, you know, God tapped Abraham on the shoulder about 20, 30 BC, built up a nation. All that time, all kinds of history, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah shows up. They're not even rejoicing about that. In fact, they want to kill him. Where's the love of God in these people? They, of all people, should be exuding the love of God, because guess what? God had shown that nation huge, huge, huge amounts of love over all these 2,000 years. He'd extended love to them, he'd saved them, he'd kept them alive, he'd Verse 43, John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Ooh, here's the fifth tragedy. The accusers are rejecting the true Christ, but they will receive the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many. That he there is who we're calling the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, sometime around the beginning of the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, as after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So, you know, when I said last time we met that the Jews that we talked to said that they're not really looking for a Messiah, what they are looking for is a period of peace and prosperity. It doesn't have to be a person. In fact, to them, it's not a person. So you can see how they're going to be willing to accept someone who offers them peace and prosperity. That's when this guy slips right in, confirms a covenant with them, and then in the middle of the week, he turns on them and he'll make Hitler look like a schoolboy. How tragic that it's going to take that. The one who confirms the covenant is the Antichrist. And here's the sad thing. It will take the great tribulation to finally get the nation of Israel to recognize their Messiah. Here in this gospel, they're already saying they want to kill him. It's going to take at least, well, how far so far? 2,000 years plus. And it's going to take a great tribulation before that nation understands that that guy, the one who they rejected as Messiah, is indeed the true Messiah. What a tragedy. Here's a tragic list, isn't it? These accusers did not really know God, even though God, who had called them to be his people. These accusers did not have God's word abiding in them, even though God revealed his word through their nation, didn't he? These accusers are stubborn of heart. Even though their Messiah has come, we're not going to accept him. These accusers do not have God's love abiding in them. Even though God has poured out his love on this nation, they're unloving. And these accusers will reject the true Christ, but still receive the Antichrist, even though Jesus spent 3.5 years ministering to that nation. That's a tragic list. But let me ask you a question. What about the church today? What about the church? Do we really know God? In fact, how do you get to know someone? How do you get to know someone? How did you get to know your spouse? How did you get to know your kids? How do you get to know someone? Well, first of all, you spend time with them, right? I mean, you have to spend time with someone to get to know them. Pretty obvious, pretty simple. How much time do we spend with God? But not only do you have to spend time with him, you have to listen to him. I mean, we can sit in a room together and I can say I'm spending time. I'm watching sports and my spouse may be reading a book. I'm spending time, but not necessarily knowing her. You have to be able to listen to them. You have to be able to communicate. How much do we listen to God? Do we have God's word abiding in us? It's a fair question. The church today, how much of God's word do we know? How much is abiding in us? How do we get God's word to abide in us? Well, you read it often. You read it often. And you memorize it. I mean, there's no other way to do that. That's how God's word abides in us. Well, here's the question. Is the church today, are we stubborn of heart? Do we willingly disobey God in certain areas? God is not like the DoorDash guy. God's not like the Uber Eats guy. You know, we call Uber Eats, we call DoorDash, and we say, here's what we want, here's a list. We tell them what we want, and then just leave it at the door. I'm afraid sometimes that's what we do with God. We tell him what we want, just drop it at the door. I don't really want to get to know you. I don't really want to get to know what you do. Hey, will you finally surrender that one area of your life that you've been holding back? Will you finally surrender that to the Lord? And I don't know everybody's heart in here, but God does. Are you stubborn? Is there something you want to hold on to? Or maybe, will you finally talk to those people or that person that God has been leading you towards? Are you too stubborn to go talk to somebody that you know God wants you to talk to? Are we being stubborn? Here's a good one. Do we have God's love abiding in us? How do we get God's love to abide in us, by the way? Well, we allow God's Spirit to control us. The fruit of the Spirit is, love is the first one, right? How about this? Do we listen to false prophets and accept truth that is really anti-Christ? You know, Dale's talked about it a lot, and one of the biggest areas I think we have of concern in the church today is for discernment. How do we avoid being duped by false prophets? Well, that's, you know, again, first of all, know God's word. How do I know if what the person's saying is true? I compare it with scriptures. Compare it with the Bible. And then, if I don't know, if I can't find the answer, I ask someone who might know. Don't be afraid to ask somebody. The Jews knew, if they wanted to, they knew Jesus was really who he was. I mean, every box was checked. So when we fast forward and we get to Palm Sunday, he's offering himself as Messiah. It's a legitimate offer, and he really is Messiah. But of course, we know what happens the next week. So I don't want to be too hard on the Jews, because that is tragic, but I also want us to recognize that as the church today, that could be us too. We could be just like those Jews. We definitely don't want to be like that. What about our country today? Unfortunately, there are a lot of forces today who want Christ to be put to death, right? Just as the first century Jews did. They don't want anything to do with Christ. They don't want his name on anything. In fact, some of them want to even now topple statues of Jesus, right? Don't want anything to do with him. That is why, dear ones, it is imperative for the Church of Jesus Christ to be who we're called to be. Salt and light in an ever-increasingly unsavory and dark world. We have to be who we're called to be. There's nobody else. There's no plan B. God's Holy Spirit working in his people. That Holy Spirit working as people hear the gospel. That's it. That's the plan. Let's stand for prayer. Like I said, I don't know everybody's heart here today, but I will say, if you're here today and you're a believer, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe there is some areas you've been holding back. You've been treating our Lord like a DoorDash guy. If there's some issues you want to get straight with today, this altar is always open. Feel free to come and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, we'll make that happen. Maybe you're here today and you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've said, there's never come a time when I've placed my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He holds your destiny in his hands. Today, make that today a day of decision. You're also welcome to come and pray. We'll have someone take God's word and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. So after I pray, we're going to sing a song. If you feel any need to come forward, please do so. We're here for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. Father, we saw how your son turned prosecutor, and what a tragic scene that was, because he's talking to people, Father, who should have known you, should have loved you, should have honored your word, should have been willing to run to you instead of being stubborn. But instead, we saw the response. And it's for our benefit, Father, that these scriptures have been preserved. And so today, Father, as your church, as your people, we don't want to be like those Jews. We want to be people who will point people to Christ. We want to be people who rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior, that he loves us, that he died for us. And because of what he's done for us and that he lives for us now, we too want to share that good news. Father, give us the boldness, give us the wisdom to do just that. We thank you, Father. We love you. We need your blessing, Father, during this time, during these days. Thank you for all that you provide in your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.